Well, good morning once again. I think I'm doing the second message today. I think we heard the first one of those kids up here, and that was great. They quoted a lot of scripture in those songs, didn't they? That was wonderful. Before we get into the message, I just want to say once again thank you for the opportunity to be here. I appreciate the opportunity to come, and I thank the camp and the staff for inviting me. And I want to thank you, too. I think this group of people this week has been tremendous in terms of their interest and hunger for the Word of God. And as I'm sure Jabe would agree, it's always great to preach to a group who's hungry and wants to learn. So I appreciate that. Let's turn to Colossians 1, once again, chapter 1. Colossians 1. It's hard to believe it's Friday. Gone by fast. And let's read this passage one more time together. Starting at verse 15, "And he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things have been created by him and for him, and he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He is also head of the body, the church, and he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself might come to have first place in everything. For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him, and through him to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross. Through him I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven." Let's pray for a moment. Our Father, we pause and we ask you to once again speak to our hearts through the Holy Spirit, through the Word of God. And Father, help us, enable us to understand and apply these truths to our lives. We thank you that we have a resident truth teacher living within, and we pray that we would listen and learn. In Christ's name, amen. As we return to our study of Colossians 1:15-20 this morning, I want to introduce today's message by talking for a few minutes about a dirty word. Now, I don't normally talk about dirty words in a gathering such as this, or anywhere else for that matter. But this word has become in our society, for all intents and purposes, a truly filthy, dirty, despised word. I call it the A word. And the A word also has a close cousin that is almost as dirty and filthy, and that is the S word. What is the A word? What is the S word? The A word is authority. Authority. And the S word is submission. Authority and submission. And it is painfully obvious that these two words, authority and submission, are two of the most despised words in our world today. In our world today. We live in a society where the attitudes and actions of rebellion, revolution, disobedience, insubordination, whatever word you want to use, are commonplace, even among professing Christians at times. You know, we read in 1 John 3:4, that everyone who practices sin also practices lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. Therefore, sin and lawlessness are one and the same. Pardon me. Sin and lawlessness is where a person says, in reference to any of God's laws or standards or principles, "I will not obey this. I will not obey this. I will do things my way, not your way." And you know, I didn't mention it much in my testimony the other night, but growing up, I was one of the most rebellious teenagers that there ever was. I mean, in terms of rebelling against my parents, rebelling against authority, in just so many ways. And really, this is the essence of sin, isn't it? Which began all the way back with Adam and Eve in the garden, which we see manifested even in our little children at an incredibly early age, and which we see in every aspect of human life and experience. The essence of sin is lawlessness, doing things my way, and just disobeying. When you study Colossians 1:15 to 20, this comes into view in this sense, you know, because you may be wondering, but Mike, what does this have to do with Colossians 1:15 to 20? We began with the A word and the S word, authority and submission. And when we study this passage, you truly see who Jesus Christ is and what he is like. And when you see that, you cannot help but conclude that he is deserving of all our obedience and submission, all of our worship, respect, and compliance. Right? That's what this passage says to us. And please understand, I want you to understand very clearly that my desire to obey Christ is not because of law or legalism, but it's because of love for him. To obey Jesus Christ as my Savior and Lord is not out of obligation so much, but out of loving gratitude for all that he's done for me. That's the motivating factor. And you who have been with us know that we are studying the 9 unique characteristics which show that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and he is the absolute greatest and most supreme being in the universe. We've looked at 6 so far, and we've got 3 to go. But just to review, especially if you haven't been with us, we've covered these so far. We've seen that Jesus Christ is the revealing image of the invisible God. That is, Christ is God in human flesh, revealing who God is. He is the supreme sovereign over all creation. He's the non-created creator of all things. He is the intended purpose for all things. He's the sole sustainer of all things. And then just yesterday we saw that he's the ruling head of the church, which is his body. Now, in light of all these things, just who is in charge? Jesus Christ is in charge, right? Just who is the number one authority? Jesus Christ is the number one authority. And just who is it that deserves all submission, obedience, and compliance? It is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. In 2 Corinthians 10:5, the Apostle Paul wrote, "We are destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God, and we are taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ." Paul said, in essence, not only do we obey Christ in our actions, but we are even submitting every thought to the authority and the obedience of Christ. Jesus Christ, he deserves all submission, obedience, and compliance in our lives with regard to the family we live with, the family that we are a part of, the government that is over us, the assembly we attend, and the employers we serve and work for. Because you see, when we are submissive and obedient in those various realms, at the same time we are submissive and obedient to our Lord Jesus Christ. Because he's the one who has established those structures of authority. Because as creator, he is the one who has established and ordained the authorities in those various realms. And you can check that out and study that out on your own. Look at Titus 3, verse 1. Look at Romans chapter 13. Look at 1 Peter chapter 2. And you'll find that that is true. And again, because of who Christ is, he alone is deserving of all glory and honor, as well as all submission and obedience. You know, I find it interesting that whenever God appeared to someone in Scripture, and we looked at that earlier in the week, and I think of Joshua especially, as the captain of the Lord's host appeared to Joshua, what do men do when God appears? What do? They hit the ground, don't they? I don't think they hit the ground just because they're scared. I think that's part of it, the fear of the Lord. I think they hit the ground because they do it out of an act of submission. They know who is in charge. Look at Colossians 1:18. This is where we left off. He is also head of the body, the church, and he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself might come to have first place in everything. Now, we pointed out that all believers in Christ have been baptized or placed into a spiritual body known as the body of Christ, the church, the called out assembly. And it is through the composite body of believers that Jesus Christ expresses himself and does his work in the world. However, Christ is the head of the body, the church. That is, as the head of the body, he's the ruler. He is the authority, the commander of his body. And just as your physical head is the command center for your body, so is Christ the head and command center for his body, the church. All the power we saw yesterday, all the power, the directions, the commands, the guidance, the orders come from Christ the head to his church. You say, is he a dictator? Yes, folks, he's a dictator. But he's a dictator and he's the one that we love, right, in that sense. He's our Lord and Savior, our God, the one whom we love. He's King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Therefore, the question is, if he's the head of his church, the question is, how receptive are the members of the body to the head? How receptive are the members of the body of Christ to the commands, to the orders, to the instructions which come from the head? Think of this. If I injure my wrist in such a way that I damage certain nerve endings, when my brain sends signals down to my hand to tell my hand to do something, if those nerve endings are injured, then my hand is not going to respond properly, right? Well, in the case of the body of Christ, the receptivity of Christ's commands depends on our spiritual health, our willingness to listen or not listen, our willingness to yield or not yield to the Holy Spirit, and our willingness to obey or not obey the Word of God. But the point is, Jesus Christ is the head of his church, and as such, he rules and commands and directs his church according to his purposes and his will, and in accord with what is best for his church. But notice that Jesus Christ is not only the head of the body, but he is also the originating source of resurrection life. He's the originating source of resurrection life. Notice verse 18 again, where it says, he is also head of the body, the church, and he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. Jesus Christ is the ruling head of the church, which is his body, but Jesus Christ is also the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. The phrase, he is the beginning, simply means that he is number one. He is number one in terms of being the supreme source of all things. He is the beginning, which means that he is the source of resurrection life. He is the source of eternal life. He is the source of spiritual life. He is the originator or pioneer of his church. He is the originator of the new creation. But the term beginning, arche, also means that he is the chief of his church. That is, Jesus holds the chief position or the highest rank in the church by virtue of his resurrection from the dead. In Revelation 3:14, he is called the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God, which again shows his primacy and supremacy over the creation. No matter how you cut it, no matter how you look at it, and no matter whether you're talking about the creation of the universe or the origin of the church, he is the beginning. Now, being the firstborn from the dead means that he was the first one to rise from the dead and to never die again. Remember, we did a study on what firstborn meant, and it has to do with rank and supremacy and superiority, and that certainly is true of Jesus Christ as being the first one who rose from the dead, never to die again. Others have been raised from the dead, but no one had ever before risen from the dead to die no more. He was the first to be raised from the dead and given a glorified body. He is prototokos, not literally the first to be born, not literally the first to rise from the dead, but first to rise from the dead and never die again. You see, others had been raised from the dead before Christ, right? When it comes to resurrections, Christ has seniority. In terms of those who have been risen from the dead, Christ is, in terms of rank, the firstborn, with all of the supremacy and prestige and exaltation that goes with that. Now the question is, why has it been revealed to us that Jesus Christ is all of these things? We've really spent a lot of time on these things this week, and I appreciate your very attentive spirit. Why is it so important that we know that he is all these things that have been discussed so far in verses 15 to 18? Well, look at verse 18 again. It is so that he himself might come to have first place in everything. Or as the King James Version translates it, that in all things he might have the preeminence. It is especially so that he himself might come to have first place in your life, right? To make it more practical. And so the question is, does he? I would ask that question again today. Does Jesus Christ have first place in your life? Does Jesus Christ have first place in everything in your life? In my life? And folks, I'm preaching to myself here this morning too. That is exactly what he wants, and that is exactly what he deserves. Because of his finished work on Calvary, because of his death, his burial, his resurrection, Jesus Christ has come to have the preeminence. That is first place in everything. That is his exalted position. Realize that. He's already there. That is his exalted position. Philippians 2 tells us that our Lord Jesus humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore also God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name. And we read that passage earlier this week. We also read this, and I'm just going to read part of it, Ephesians 1, 20 and following, which he brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age but also in the one to come. And he put all things in subjection under his feet and gave him his head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Alfred Mace put it well. Listen to these words. I thought this was a great quote. He said, Christ cannot be second anywhere. He is firstborn of every creature because he has created everything. He is also firstborn from the dead in connection with a redeemed and heavenly family. Thus, creation and redemption hand the honors of supremacy to him because of who he is and what he has done, that in all things he might have the preeminence. He is first everywhere. That's who our Lord Jesus Christ is. Beloved, Christ has the preeminence, the rank, the supremacy. First place in the creation. First place in regard to resurrection, and first place in regard to his body, which is the church. God has decreed that Jesus Christ has first place in everything, for he is the greatest. He is God. He is creator. He is sustainer. He is head of the body of the church. He is the beginning of all things. He is firstborn from the dead. He is definitely number one. That's who he is. And our brother yesterday, you know, he mentioned this. Being number one is so greatly emphasized today, whether it be sports or business. The goal of teams and corporations is to be number one. You know, be the big kahuna, the top banana, you know, the head enchilada, whatever term you want to use. You know, to be number one. Competition for first place is incredibly intense in so many ways in our world. But in reality, there's only one who truly holds that position. You see? First place. And that's the Lord Jesus Christ. But unfortunately, he is not always recognized. He is that. But he's not always recognized as being such, right? Or treated as such. Even by professing Christians. So again, let me ask you in a practical sense, please examine your life here this morning. Is Jesus Christ number one in your life, in everything? When it comes to reading his word, personally communing with him on a daily basis, does Jesus have first place in your life, or does something else? Your business, your work, your job, your school, your friends, your fun, your activities. What is number one in your life? When it comes to whom you obey and submit to, does Jesus Christ have first place in your life? When it comes to anything and everything, in your life? Is the Lord Jesus Christ considered first? Does he get top priority? Since Jesus Christ is the greatest and the most supreme being in the universe, doesn't it stand to reason that the one who is first in rank in the universe has the right to have first place in everything in your life? Well, we know the answer to that, don't we? Based on the infallible word of God, it does. It stands to reason that he should have the preeminence. But we might naturally ask the question, in a practical sense, why is all of this so important in terms of the believer? Why or what was God's purpose in revealing all of this to us? Why is it so important to clearly understand who Christ is? Mike, why did you spend 4 out of 5 days studying this? Well, our last 2 points answer that question, as Paul sums up his argument. First of all, Jesus Christ was and is the divine depository of all the attributes of God. Now, we kind of touched on that earlier in the week. But he is the divine depository of all the attributes of God. Look at verse 19, and this is an incredible verse of Scripture. For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him. The NIV says, for God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him. And the King James says, for it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell. The basic meaning is that the fullness of God and all that is true about God in terms of his power and person and characteristics dwells in Jesus Christ. Again, John 1:14 sheds light on this thought when it says, and the Word became flesh and dwelled among us, and we beheld his glory. The glory is the sum total of all the attributes of God. We beheld his glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. Therefore, if false teachers come along, and remember the context of the epistle to the Colossians, it had to do in many ways with false teachers. If false teachers come along, as they did in Paul's day, and they say that Jesus is good and even necessary, but Jesus is not the ultimate goal in our journey to God, don't believe them. False teachers exist today who come along and say that Jesus is just sort of a halfway point, you know? The halfway point to God, a necessary link in the chain, but there are other additional and better links on ahead, and they will say, go on from him, and then you will finally reach the completeness and fullness of God. And of course, our New Age people will say that you'll become God yourself. No, 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 1,000 times no. The Word of God is saying that Jesus Christ is the ultimate goal. Jesus Christ is the Höhepunkt, that high point in German. Jesus Christ is himself God. Jesus Christ is the depository for all the fullness of God. That is, the complete and full essence of God dwells in Jesus Christ. So let's go back to the time of Palestine, to the time of the Lord and the disciples in Palestine. You are there, and you meet and begin to follow Jesus Christ as one of his 12 apostles. In fact, because he calls you, you leave everything to follow him. You live with him. You eat with him. You travel with him. You watch him. You see all that he does. For some 3.5 years, this goes on. Wouldn't that have been wonderful if we could go back in time and do that a little bit? What will you see? What will you observe? You will see in Christ the very attributes or characteristics of God. Why? Because he is God. Because he is God. And as you observe the life and ministry of Jesus Christ, you will see that he is omnipotent, all-powerful. He's omniscient. He's all-knowing. He is omnipresent, everywhere present. He's perfect in every way, perfect holiness and purity. You'll see perfect love. You'll see that he's righteous and just. He is truth. He is light. He is faithful. He is wrathful at times, gracious, merciful, patient. He's all wise. He's perfect goodness and kindness. You'll see that he's generous. All of those characteristics and more were demonstrated in the life of Jesus on earth and were observed by his disciples. Yet even those attributes of God that were not necessarily visibly manifested, they dwell in Christ. For God is also immutable, unchangeable. He's sovereign. He's incomprehensible. He's inscrutable. He's eternal. He's self-existent. He's self-sufficient. And we could go on and on and, you know, study the attributes of God. Unfortunately, I don't have another week to do that. But the point is that in Jesus Christ dwells all the fullness of God. All the fullness of God. Paul made it even clearer, I think, in 2:9 of Colossians. And very simply, he said, "For in him," referring to Christ, "all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form." Here we see that this is the God-man, right? 100% God, 100% man, and all the fullness of deity dwells in him in bodily form. In 2 Corinthians 5:19, the Bible simply says that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. God was in Christ. That is the miracle of the incarnation. By the supernatural power of God, God the Son took on the form of a human being, yet retained within that person of Christ all the powers and attributes of Almighty God. That is all the fullness of God. And God did all of this for what purpose? Well, verse 19 says again, doesn't it, that it was for his own good pleasure. Because it pleased him. We saw a couple of days ago, God does everything for his own pleasure, for his own glory, because it was pleasing to him. And it reminds me of what our Lord, God the Father, said in Matthew 3:17, "And behold, a voice out of the heavens saying, 'This is my beloved Son, in whom I am what? Well pleased,'" right? The incarnation, the fact that God the Son became a real man and had all the fullness of deity dwelling in him, and that all brought pleasure to God the Father. But, folks, here's the question. Here's the question. This is what I've been waiting to get to as the preacher, okay? The exciting part. Just how is this practical for our lives? Just how does this great truth affect us? Are you ready for an amazing truth? Think of this. If Jesus Christ is the depository for all the powers and attributes of God, and if every genuine believer in Christ is spiritually one with him, and if every genuine believer in Christ is indwelt by Jesus Christ, then what does every genuine believer potentially have access to? As a believer in Jesus Christ, you have access to all the powers and attributes of God. That's amazing. Think about that one for a minute. That is, you have available to you, you have at your disposal, at your fingertips, if you will, the very power and character traits of Almighty God. Now, I want to qualify that just a little bit. There are certain attributes that God will not give to you to have as your very own. For example, just because Christ dwells in you, God is not going to make you all-powerful and all-knowing and all-wise. He is not going to impart those powers and abilities directly to your person. However, all of the powers, abilities, and characteristics of God are available for you to draw from and to make use of in accord with God's will, right? Because God dwells within you. Therefore, if you need wisdom, if I need wisdom, we have access to an infinite supply of wisdom, because in Christ, the one who dwells within you, are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. It's right there, folks, within us. And the same is true if you need love or joy or peace, power, grace, mercy, patience, kindness, whatever it is you need, it's not available to us. But the truth of the matter is that God's power and attributes are available to us. In John 14:23, and we established this the other day, but let me remind you of it, God's word says, Jesus answered and said to him, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we, the triune Godhead, we will come to him and make our abode with him. In other words, God the Father and God the Son will indwell the believer. And we know that you cannot have God the Father and God the Son without God the Holy Spirit. Romans 8:9 says this, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him. You're not even a Christian if you don't possess the Spirit of Christ. In Acts 1:8, the Bible says that you shall receive what? What? Okay, thank you. I'm just making sure we're all awake. Power. You shall receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and even to the remotest parts of the earth. You shall receive power. Whose power? The Holy Spirit's power. God's power. What kind of power? The mighty power of God. How much power? Just a little bit. No. All of the power God has to offer. Would you turn to Ephesians 3 a minute, please? Ephesians 3. We see this very clearly. In fact, the language is very similar to what we read in Colossians. In Ephesians 3, 14 to 21, and I think the men looked at this together earlier this week in one of the morning prayer meetings, Paul is praying for the Ephesians that they might understand and realize and experience this tremendous power and divine nature, which is called, in one way, it's called the fullness of God. The fullness of God. Picking it up in verse 16, he prays that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner man, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts, or be at home, literally, be at home in your hearts through faith, and that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled up to some of the fullness of God. Does it say that? That you may be filled up to all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to exceed, to do exceeding abundantly beyond all that we ask or think, according to the power that works within us, to him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen. That you may be filled up to all the fullness of God. Now, compare a couple of passages. In Colossians 1:19 it says, for it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him, all the fullness of God to dwell in Christ. And here in Ephesians 3, we are told that Christ dwells in our hearts through faith and that we can be filled up to all the fullness of God. And you know what? In John 1:16, listen to this. To me, this is incredible. It says, for of his fullness, we, meaning believers, have all received. And grace, the literal Greek is, and grace piled upon grace. Amen? Oh, it's a truth that, and folks, I believe this with all my heart, this truth, these truths that we're discussing right here this morning, are the truths that Satan does not want you to ever know about, or understand, or apply to your life. Because he knows that if you get a hold of this, you'll be unstoppable as a servant of Jesus Christ, right? 2 Peter 1, 2-4, same idea. Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, seeing that his divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness, through the true knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and excellence, for by these he has granted to us his precious and magnificent promises, in order that by them you might become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust. If you're a born-again Christian, you are. It's an absolute fact. You are a partaker of the divine nature. You possess everything pertaining to life and godliness. You have received the fullness of Him. Therefore, Paul wrote, this is why Paul wrote in Philippians 4:13, folks, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Had nothing to do with Paul's strength. Had everything to do with the strength, the power, the resources, the divine nature, everything that he knew was true of him because Jesus Christ was a part of his life and indwelt his life. Now let's paint a little picture here real quick. A picture of the Christian according to God's definition. If you have been saved and born again through faith in Jesus Christ, you are indwelt in your person and body by the entire Godhead, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. You have access to the supernatural power of Almighty God as He indwells you. You have access to the actual attributes of Almighty God. You have received His fullness, the fullness of Christ. You are spiritually one with Jesus Christ. Therefore, you have available to you the very power and attributes and character traits of the Almighty Son of God. You have everything pertaining to life and godliness, and you have been made a partaker of God's divine nature. What amazing truths, brethren. So what should this result in? What should the outcome be of such realities? Well, 1 John 2:6 says that I am to walk as Jesus walked, or live as Jesus lived, then based on these truths that we've just looked at, that should be no problem, right? We have the ability to do that based on these truths. If I am to be a powerful and effective witness and testimony for Jesus Christ to the rest of the world based on these truths, that should be no problem. And if I am supposed to have victory over sin and bad habits and failures and weaknesses based on what we just looked at, that victory should be and is attainable. Amen? It is attainable. Why? Because Jesus Christ, God's Son, in whom all the fullness of deity dwells, lives inside of me. And He lives inside of you if you know Christ as Savior and Lord. So if all of that is true, and I for one believe that it is, then why in the world, and why in our own assemblies and communities, don't we see more on-fire Christians who are walking in and living in accord with such almighty power? Walking in and living in accord with such resources? Why don't we see more Christians in the power of the Holy Spirit leading others to faith in Jesus Christ? Why don't we see more victory? Why don't we see more evangelism? Why do we see so many divisions and schisms and splits in local assemblies and all the things that we do see? Well, why is that? I'll tell you a reason why. It is because too many individual Christians, for whatever reason, either they have not been instructed or they're simply disobedient, they are not walking in and by the power of the Holy Spirit, and because they are not walking in and by the power and the teachings of the Word of God. You see, the point is, what God is telling us this morning is, look, I've done everything. Everything has been done, including the cross, obviously, the finished work of Christ. I've given the Holy Spirit. I've deposited even within you my divine nature. Everything is there. You have everything. There's nothing more to be done on God's part. What needs to be done on our part is to yield to the Holy Spirit who is within us, to yield to the Word of God and what it says, and begin making use of that which Christ has done, that which God has done and has given. You know, that's not my opinion. That's what the Word of God says. Galatians 5 clearly says, but I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh. For the flesh sets its desire against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, for these are in opposition to one another, so that you may not do the things that you please. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Jesus said in John 15:4, abide in me, and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, so neither can you unless you abide in me. And in John 15:7, he said, if you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it shall be done for you. What does it mean to abide in Christ? It's very simple. It means to keep Christ's commandments. That's what it means. That's God's definition. 1 John 3:24, and the one who keeps his commandments abides in him. And he in him, and we know by this that he abides in us by the Spirit whom he has given us. What does it mean to have his words abide in us? Well, I love, Colossians 3:16, let the word of Christ richly dwell within you. In other words, be like a sponge and be saturated by the word of God. Have your life and your mind and your thinking saturated by the Word of God, then the Holy Spirit of God will bring to your mind the specific things He wants you to do or not do, and then simply say yes, okay? Yes. You see, it's interesting that the word yes and the word yield begin with the same letter, you know? They're very closely related. To yield to the Spirit, to His power, to the resources that are in us, is simply saying yes. Being a doer of the word, not a hearer only. I would put it this way. In terms of walking in the power of the Spirit and appropriating these resources, it can only happen as we willfully choose to walk in the Spirit and as we willfully choose to be filled with the Spirit. You see, God has saved us by His grace. God has freed us. Please understand this truth. God has freed us from the penalty of sin and the dominating power of sin. Romans 6 clearly teaches that. Romans 5 and 6. God has given to us all of His resources, everything pertaining to life and godliness, including His divine nature, including Himself, the fullness of God. And now we have the wonderful opportunity, the privilege, the responsibility of willfully choosing to yield to Him who lives within us, and to yield to all of His power and His attributes and His resources. Or, we have that choice, we can yield to our fleshly nature and the sin that still is in our members, according to Romans 7. Let me just mention this one last thing here before we move on. We must remember the truth of the Word of God, that spirituality is not passive, it is active. It's not passive, it's active. That is, we are by God's plan and design actively involved. Yes, it's all His power and strength and none of our own, but God never in the life of the believer forces His will or power or attributes upon us. For that power and those attributes to be activated in a believer's life, the believer must open the door of his volition, of his will. He must yield to the power of God. He must yield to what God says. It's a command. Ephesians 5:18, be being kept filled, literally, by the Spirit. Right? It's a command. Be filled with the Spirit. Be controlled by the Spirit. The Holy Spirit wants to control you through His Word. Allow Him to control you. And when you do, then all of these things we've talked about are activated in your life. Then you can appropriate the resources of God in your life. And folks, that is why the doctrine, this doctrine of the deity of Jesus Christ is so vitally important, because if Satan can convince people that Jesus Christ is anything less than true God, then Jesus has nothing to offer mankind. If Jesus is not God, and if Jesus is not all that we have seen in verses 15 to 20 here, then He has very little to offer to me in terms of hope, or eternal life, or forgiveness, or victory over sin. But because He is all of these things, He has literally everything to offer. Amen? Alright, we're going to finish up with one last point. And this is the final characteristic that shows us that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, is the absolute greatest and most supreme being in the universe. It also explains why all that has been said so far in verses 15 to 19 is true. And I really think that it helps us to understand why Paul, by the inspiration of the Spirit, has identified Christ in the way that he has. And that's because Jesus Christ is the one and only instrument of reconciliation. Verses 19 and 20, "For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him, and through him to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross. Through him, I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven." It was not only God's good pleasure that all the fullness of deity should dwell in Christ, but also that God, through or by his Son, should reconcile all things to himself. And here we see that you cannot separate who Christ is from what he has done. You can never do that, can you? Only one who is truly God and truly man, only one in whom all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form, could be the one by whom God the Father would reconcile all things to himself. You see, only a man could pay the penalty for sin, because it was a man who sinned. But only God was powerful enough to accomplish and provide salvation. Therefore, you have the incarnation, the God-man. Let's define the word reconcile before we go any further for a moment. Reconcile means to restore to a right relationship or standard, or to make peace where before there was enmity. To restore to a right relationship or standard, or to make peace where before there was enmity. Now, quite frankly, this reminds us of a very sobering truth, and that is, if you do not know God through Jesus Christ, you are at war with him. You are at war with him, and he is at war with you. If you do not know God through Christ, the relationship between you and God is one of alienation and hostility and war. And this hostile relationship is spoken of right here. Look at the next verse in verse 21. "And although you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds or evil works, yet he has now reconciled you in his fleshly body through death, in order to present you before him holy and blameless and beyond reproach." Would you turn to Romans 8, and you can stay and keep your thumb in Colossians, but turn to Romans 8 just for a moment. Very important passage there. This hostile relationship is also seen in this passage. Verse 6, Romans 8, 6. "For the mind set on the flesh is death, but the mind set on the Spirit is life and peace. Because the mind set on the flesh is hostile toward God, for it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so. And those who are in the flesh cannot please God." So apart from Jesus Christ, if you don't know Christ, apart from Christ, man is at war with God. He is an enemy of God. There's a relationship of hostility, of enmity. Now, it's also true that when sin entered the world, the entire creation was affected by sin, right? The entire creation. And that's why in verse 20 he says, "And through him to reconcile all things to himself." You know, the animals of God's creation were affected by sin and the fall. They suffer sickness and pain and death. They attack human beings and other creatures. And such was not the case before sin and the fall. But since then, they have been affected by the curse of sin. And at that time, man had the dominion over the entire creation. We also know that the ground has been affected. The earth has been affected by the curse after Adam sinned. And you can read that in Genesis 3. Even in the book of Job, Bildad tells us that even the stars are not pure in God's sight, having been affected by the curse of sin. The creation feels the effects, if you'll allow me to say it that way, experiences the effects of sin. And we know in Romans 8 also, 19 and following, it says, "For the anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not of its own will, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself also will be set free from its slavery to corruption, into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers pains of childbirth together until now." So whether you're talking about how sin has affected man, animals, the earth, the heavenly bodies, or any other part of God's creation, we know that it was God's good pleasure to, through him, Jesus, the Son of God, reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross. Now, just how did God bring about reconciliation? Just how did he make peace and eliminate such hostility? He did it through the blood of his cross. When Jesus Christ died on the cross and shed his blood, God's justice and holy wrath were satisfied, and the problem of sin was solved. The penalty for sin, which was death, was paid, and God's holy wrath was satisfied. To make peace through the blood of his cross means that God made a way for his enemies to be his friends, for his enemies to be his children, for his enemies to be at peace with him. And I'm going to let you read it because I think most of you are very familiar with Romans 5, Romans chapter 5, that really describes that we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, that we've been justified and declared righteous because of the blood of Jesus Christ and his sacrifice on the cross. He did it through the blood of his cross. He removed the enmity, the alienation. You know, the word blood is mentioned over 300 times in the Bible. It's essential to the doctrine of the atonement and salvation. It lies at the very heart of the gospel. For it's through the blood of his cross that Jesus reconciled us to God. Some years ago, a terrible railroad accident occurred, killing many people. And what happened was a commuter train had stalled on the tracks just a few minutes before a fast freight train was to come along. A conductor was quickly sent to flag down the approaching freight train. And being assured that all was well, the passengers in the commuter train just sat there and relaxed. But suddenly, the speeding freight train came bearing down upon them and crashed. And left a ghastly scene of horror and death and all kinds of terrible things. The engineer of the second train, who escaped death by jumping from the cab before the impact, he was called into court to explain why he hadn't stopped. He said this, "I saw a man waving a warning flag, but it was yellow, so I thought he just wanted me to slow down." Well, when the flag was examined, the mystery was explained. It had been red, but because of long exposure to the sun and to the weather, it had turned yellow. You know, it bleached out the color. Dr. Harry Ironside commented on this incident, and he said, "Oh, the lives eternally wrecked by the yellow gospels we are hearing today, the bloodless theories of unregenerated men that send their hearers to their doom instead of stopping them on their downward road." And we just want to make it clear, let's not have yellow gospels today, right? Let's preach the blood of the cross, the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ as he reconciled us to God. I'd like you to notice one last thing before we close, just to understand verse 20 a little bit better. In that verse, he talks about reconciling things. Three times he uses the word things. Look at it once again. "And through him to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross, through him I say whether things on earth or things in heaven." You see, when you get into verses 21 and 22, he gets more specific and talks about reconciling you, that is, people, specifically the Colossians who had believed. But in verse 20, Paul is being a little bit more general, explaining that Christ's sacrifice on Calvary, as the song says, covers it all. covers it all. That is, through the blood of his cross, all things are reconciled to God. When he says things on earth, that would include the physical creation, animals, in terms of the creation and its being affected by sin, and of course, man himself. When he says things in heaven, that would include, again, the stars and the heavenly bodies that have been affected or adversely affected by sin. The interesting thing is that Paul never mentions things under the earth. Things on the earth, things above the earth, but he never says that that reconciliation affected things under the earth. Now in Philippians 2:10 he says that in the name of Jesus every knee should bow of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth. But those under the earth refer to Satan, other fallen angels, demons, or unbelievers who have died and are in hell. The point is that God does not and will not reconcile any of those beings who are under the earth, right? We do not believe in a universal salvation, in other words, where some say that eventually Satan himself, fallen angels, and departed unbelieving men will be reconciled to God. This passage limits the extent of reconciliation to those things on earth and things in heaven. And please think about it. All of this God did through him. That is, through his Son, Jesus Christ. He truly is the one and only reconciler of all things to himself. Now, this is the last time we're going to go over it. Would you look at the list one more time if you've got it there? Who is Christ? He's the revealing image of the invisible God, the supreme sovereign over all creation, the non-created creator of all things, the intended purpose for all things. He's the sole sustainer of all things, the ruling head of the church, which is his body, the originating source of resurrection life, the divine depository of all the attributes of God, and the one and only reconciler of all things to himself. He is Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the greatest of all. The greatest of all. What a wonderful Lord we serve. And beloved, this is the one who lives within us. That means power, authority, and effectiveness in our lives. That means victory over sin and Satan and his demons, because greater is he that is in you than he who is in the world. This is the one whom we proclaim to the world, and that means the salvation of souls. And this is the one who deserves our complete and total devotion and commitment. And that means that God is honored and God is glorified. If you don't know Jesus Christ, please believe on him today. Because I'll tell you what, if you don't know him, you are missing out. I'm the greatest, not only the greatest thing in the world, the greatest thing in the universe. You are missing out on knowing personally, in a very intimate way, as your spirit becomes one with his spirit, the Lord Jesus Christ, and having all of his power and all of his character and all that is true of him available to you for your life. My heart was blessed this morning as a gentleman shared that in the context partly of the lightning strike yesterday, that last night a young boy discussed salvation and not wanting to go to hell and the fact that he was a sinner and he trusted Christ as Savior and Lord. And you know what? If he's the only one that gets saved this week, then our entire time here, this entire week, has been worth it, right, Jay? But if there's somebody else that needs to trust Christ, do that right now. Believe that he died for you. Trust in his finished work on the cross, including his death, burial, and resurrection. And acknowledge him. Confess him as Savior and Lord. Let's pray. Thank you, Father. What a blessing it's been this week to share your word. Be in the Word.